either was in the process of having a stroke or is going to have a major stroke. And it is just by the grace of God that is right there. They can certainly, maybe, it may be even prevent it, but certainly he'd be in the right place for help in that regard. Please be in prayer for Barbara. Be in prayer for Ben. As all of you know, and we talk about it, it's very rough on the spouse. So often it's more difficult on the spouse than it is on us who are experiencing the problem of our body. And Ben has been very weak, and so please be in prayer for Ben, Barbara, the family, the Harold to go here, so please be in prayer. The next announcement, more on the upside, equally as serious, but more on the upside. A lot of you here, especially those of you who are here like tonight, who are serious students, you're familiar with what's going on here. What I'm going to do is I'm going to go back and I'm going to replay my message on the ordination Sunday. Remember May, we rented the Seventh-day Adventist Church and we ordained 6 men into the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was quite a day, even in my life, just to, I felt that it went so well that day, and the music and the presentation of the men and the message, just everything. 3 of those men had already taken the leap, but already married. Bob Bates, and of course we've had the privilege of knowing Linda, Sam Hall, we had the privilege of knowing his wife, Warren Hagree. He had gotten married not long before then. Sam Hall, they've been married, they had a lot of children, but Bob Bates been married and had for a long time to Linda, and Warren Hagree had just gotten married. Well, right after, I mean, it's just amazing. First of all, Jerry Pittman runs straight to the altar. I mean, he runs, you know, gets his little diploma of that he's a preacher, and he goes and gets married this summer. Then Will Johnson down here, he runs off and gets engaged. A very romantic way. You need to talk to Will. It was so romantic. And sort of the spiritual and the romance. I probably would have just been all gushy romance, but he pulled it all together. And that was very beautiful. Well, I got a call less than an hour ago. Rod Becker is engaged. Now, this is disgusting. This really is. And we've had the opportunity of meeting Lisa, who Will Johnson is engaged to, and they get married next August and come here, and we'll have a privilege of having her with us a while. Rod Becker is engaged. Rod Becker is engaged to a woman that most of you know. Maybe not personally, but you know of her. Many of you know her. Rod Becker is engaged to Charlotte Kurtz. And when I say this, people, this is not something Rod does. This is something, you know, that people accuse me of being the way of doing it. They just met last Wednesday. I mean, this gives a new interpretation. I can't wait to go back and study Paul when he says, and if you burn Mary, I mean, boy, talk about being on fire. Good grief. I mean, we're talking burning up. We're talking from, you know, okay, we've identified, now let's just go through the procedure here, to, actually this is the way it went. And I didn't talk to Rod almost every day on this. Okay, Rod, that's great, man, I'm happy for you. I love Charlotte, she loves the Word, we talk. And I said, I'm mad at you, you're taking one of my best papers from me, because Charlotte listened to all of our tapes, and she'd call up and say, you're wrong here, you're right there, and this is really great. I don't understand this, and really had a great report, and I don't know why I didn't see it, because some of the very things that I really valued and appreciated in Charlotte, I value and appreciated in Rod, so it fit. So I get an earlier call late afternoon, Okay, Robbie's going to go up and meet her family. This is great. That's a few minutes. But since y'all know him, he's going to fly up tomorrow morning, Friday morning, yeah. He's going to drive here and then drive to Tulsa and meet her parents and her two little children. Just two little beautiful little girls. So I told him, no, just drive here and then fly from here to there, and I'll pay for it and fly back to here. And I said, I'm not being nice and being selfish. I want to be part of it. I want to hear about it. So I'm nosy. So if I fly you from Houston to Tulsa and back to Houston, I don't get to in on it. I don't get to hear them over the phone. So that was the way we were going to do it. Plane reservations made, great. So about maybe an hour or so ago, 2 hours, we're engaged. Oh, God, God, oh, okay. Then he called less than an hour ago. Well, a little change of plans. I said, okay, well, she's going to fly to Dallas in the morning, and we're going to go get our marriage license. I said, you're going to go get what? We're going to go get our marriage license. That gives us 30 days, just in case. I said, well, that's good. Got to have it, just in case. Be prepared. I mean, walk around with marriage license in your hand. So that's where Rod is. And that's where Charlotte Kurtz is. And so it just boom, boom, boom. I mean, like that. You better hurry, man. I mean, I'm passing you up. So I got to go back and find out what I thought I talked about illuminating the Word of God. And I'm going to go see if I said you have to be married or something. Somewhere in there, I must have been some subliminal message that even I didn't get that was in the ordination challenge that somehow I missed. But, yeah, let's pray for Ben and Rod. They both have heart trouble, and they both need our prayers, one in the physiological heart, and the woman that he loves, Barbara, and then Rod, and Will, and Lisa, and everybody else getting married. So we'll just be in prayer for all of you. We'll have a love prayer meeting. I'm nauseating. All right. Now let's get to serious things when Satan calls your name. That'll bring them back to reality. So let's prepare ourselves for the study of God's Word. And God's Word makes it clear that we are to test ourselves and to examine ourselves, not in the negative, but in a very wonderful way, to see if you are in faith, if you are in the spirit-filled life, if you are walking in faith, reliance on the Holy Spirit, and therefore in fellowship with Christ and walking in the light. Then he says, examine yourself. Do you not know this about yourselves, that Christ is in you, unless you fail the test? And if you fail the test, it's so easy. That's a wonderful thing about the relationship with God. He made it very easy. All we have to do is get faith reliance and back into a faith momentum and the power ministry of the Holy Spirit. And but a very important part of our study when Satan calls your name and dealing with Peter, and we've taken Peter out of his failure and now into recovery. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, how appreciative we are that we are united with your Son, Jesus Christ, for now and for all eternity. And the bond of that unity is the love that you demonstrated toward us at the cross. It is the bond of unity. Your Word tells us it is the strongest bond of unity. It is the perfect bond of unity. And we are bonded to Jesus Christ. Yet, however, Heavenly Father, we're going to fail, especially under the attacks of Lucifer in our lives, attack of Satan. Things are going to keep attacking us. And we more than likely in our life will fail in a miserable way, as Peter did under the seeds of Satan. Father, how wonderful it is to know what type of Savior and friend we have in Jesus Christ, that He's not going to cast us aside. He's not going to quit using us. But His plan of grace and of love is so designed for recovery and salvage that we have in a relationship with Him that we can maintain our destiny, our purpose, and Your plan. That we might understand these things, we dedicate the next few moments to the teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit, that we might understand accurately the passage that is before us, and apply these truths to our lives. To this end, Father, we do humbly pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, 2 weeks ago, we finished up. We're dealing with the confrontation between Jesus Christ and Peter after the recovery. You recall that Peter denied, looked at the Lord, went out crying, weeping bitterly. It was all over as far as he was concerned. I mean, he can't imagine anything worse. And the 3 days and 3 nights that our Savior was in the grave, his body was in the grave, his spirit in heaven, and his soul in Hades. Peter, these must have been a tragic 3 days and 3 nights for Peter. He had denied his Savior at his death, not really clear on all about what the resurrection was, and that's the last time he saw him, was just before he died, and denying him. And Jesus Christ, after the resurrection, the first person that he sought out was Peter. And we don't know about that conversation because it's not recorded. It's a private one. It's between Peter and the Lord. I don't know if we ever will be given privy to that conversation, very private, between Peter and our Lord. Then we now move to where there is a conversation between Peter and the Lord, and we're looking at it under three directions. One, Jesus Christ's question, and then secondly, Peter's reply, and then thirdly, the Lord's command. And we're looking at these verses linked together in our study. So if you will look with me at verse 15, so when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John," and we dealt with the name and the significance of the weakness of the flesh, "do you love me more than these?" First of all, the direction, the word for love is agapao. It's the concept that what you and I are studying of spiritual love, empowered by the God the Holy Spirit, the same love that Christ loved with, being empowered by the Holy Spirit. The direction of his love was toward Jesus Christ in the question, "Do you love me?" Then you'll recall we finished up with that phrase, "more than these." And we noted three very important principles about that phrase, "more than these." One, dealing with spiritual love in its principle does not compete with others, you know, more than these. Who loves the Lord more? Spiritual love doesn't do that. It does not compete. Spiritual love is not jealous of others' love for the Lord or the Lord's love directed toward them, the demonstration of it. Spiritual love does not boast of one's love for the Lord. And it handles all of these things. Then we noted the second major principle, that in spite of having said that, we are to love Jesus Christ more than anyone else or anything else. It isn't a matter of we love him more than anyone else, but we must love him more than we do anyone else. And I just wanted to put that in for our clarification at this point. But the major point, I think, in that question or that phrase, "more than these," is the fact that Peter indeed loved Christ more at this moment because he had been forgiven more. And then we recall 2 weeks ago we went to when the Lord went to Simon's house, the Pharisee's house, and the prostitute came in with an unbelievable emotional display. She came in crying and weeping to the point that her tears were flowing on his feet. And then she took her hair and dried his feet. After washing his feet with her tears, and I just want to go over this. A lot of people don't like emotional display and really shun it and even put it down. Jesus Christ never did. He did not reprimand her for her emotional display. when we are out of the plan of God, both our mind, our cerebral activity, our emotion, all that we are is affected by that. And then in recovery, the whole person is recovered. So her emotion caused such tears. Then she wiped his feet dry with her hair, her glory, that would got her business, with her beautiful hair. Then she anointed his feet with very expensive perfume, which was also part of her business. And it just an unbelievable display of emotion and an unbelievable display of love. And you recall that Christ asked he gave an analogy first in regard to a man's been forgiven $100, another man forgiven $1,000. Who will love the one who forgives them the most? And the answer, of course, is the one who's been forgiven the most. And Christ confirmed that and said, this woman has been forgiven the most. And more than the Pharisees, who thought he was so wonderful, thought he was so righteous. He didn't really need all of that. He didn't need to break down like that, and he didn't need to love like that. But this woman did, because she had been forgiven so much. Here's Peter, who has denied Jesus Christ 3 times and has been forgiven of that. And therefore, there is a wonderful, rich way, and indeed with Peter, love the Lord more than these. They didn't have that forgiveness and that relationship with Christ. Now we come to the reply of Peter. Let's take a look at it now in verse 15. Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him. Now that is, Peter is going to say to the Lord, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Let's look at the phrase he said to him. I'm not going to really deal with he said and everything, but let me give you a principle here in this phrase. He said to him, here's a principle that if you've ever failed someone, really hurt someone and hurt yourself in the midst of it, and I mean in a major way, you've really intruded, in some way violated a wonderful relationship, marital, friendship, work, romance, whatever it may be. You really hurt someone you love, and then you thought you would never even speak to them again. I'll never speak to this person again. And then to have it here, it is so encouraging for Peter just to be able to talk with this person again. Peter did indeed love the Lord more than the others. He had been forgiven more. There is such a strength in his recovery. Look with me, if you will, at verse 7. We haven't looked at what led up to this breakfast, but look with me, if you will, at verse 7. That disciple, therefore, whom Jesus loved, that's John, said to Peter, it is the Lord. The Lord's on the shore. It's the Lord. I want you to watch this. And so when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. And he just started swimming over there. He wasn't even going to wait for them to row the boat into the shore. That was the Lord. We haven't spent any time looking at this. Let's take a moment and read through. I want to show you some very beautiful things in chapter 21. And as I told you, a lot of people have problems with chapter 21. It seems like everything's over in chapter 32, in chapter 20, verse 30. Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Now, that kind of gives you the idea of amen, it's closed. Then we come to verse 21. Let's take a look at chapter 21 for a moment. And after these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and he manifested himself in this way. Let me go through this. The word manifested means to reveal himself, and he did it again in this way. Jesus Christ has manifested himself in so many different ways in the Old Testament, as the Shekinah glory, then as the God-man in John chapter 1, and then after the resurrection, various ways in which he came to the disciples. We studied how he presented himself, and Thomas touched his side. and yet to come, just for you and me, and for me, yet to come is his revealing of himself at the rapture of the church. And we will see him as he is, as John says in 1 John 3. We'll be face to face. We'll see him. And a lot of people think we're getting very close to that point. And then again, he's going to reveal himself yet another way at the second advent, when he is the king of not only Israel, but the king of the earth in Jerusalem during the millennium. So we have the manifestations of Jesus Christ here. Now, if you look at verse 2, there were together Simon, Peter, and Thomas, called Didymus, and that's the twin, Nathanael of Canaan in Galilee, the son of Zebedee, and then two other disciples. I'm not here to study this. If we had time, we'd look at various things of why he did it that way. And now, verse 3 through 6, let's take a look. This is the most significant here. I'm going to show you something as we read through it. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We will also come with you." They went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the day, but when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus therefore said to them, Children, you do not have any fish, do you? They answered him and said, No. And he said to them, Cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you will find a catch. They cast, therefore, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. Now, there are several different ways of looking at this, and I want to just take you through a quick little walk through this. The first way of taking it is by those who see nothing more than it's here, and that's it. Now, not many do that. Nearly all of the better Bible teachers and scholars do have to see some things here. But what is seen varies. And I'm not going to go through all of them. I got two that I want to run by you. Rod and I spent about 2 days on this section of this passage about a year ago. And there's a lot that is seen. First of all, or another way of seeing it, first of all, you see nothing more than what's said, that's it. Now, what I'm getting ready to say in the next two ideas, it can't be proven. So it's up to you. But another one is the energy of the flesh versus the power of Jesus Christ. The energy of the flesh, Peter said, I will do it. I will go fishing tonight. That type of thing. And that's the flesh. Then Jesus Christ directs them, which is to a lot of people giving them the power. And when they have the power of God, the Holy Spirit, they are able to fish. And that carries through a lot of things in each of these few verses, 3 through 6. Let me give you the one that puts it into a historical thing, because we've been studying all along in John 13, the shifting of history. That word now is the Son being glorified, and the Father's being glorified in Him. And you recall that just before that, great turmoil in the soul of our Lord, because the Greeks had come. And when the Greeks came, you recall in John 12, that caused Christ to have a very troubled soul. History's changing. Remember, we saw this. The Jews had rejected Him, and the Greeks came, the Gentiles came, and they were seeking Him. Now, with those things in mind, which seemed to be going strong from John chapter 12 on, let's take a look at what we have in this passage. All right, first of all, one, Jesus Christ was sent to the Jew first, and we studied that. And His disciples were partakers of that mission to Israel. And you recall, we noted how once he healed a Gentile, and he told the mother, don't tell anyone. And the disciples asked why, and he said, I have come to the Jews first. And then you recall in John 12 what happened, remember? What happened in John 12 was that the Greeks came seeking Jesus Christ, and that disturbed the disciples. And Andrew, who they went to, was a Greek. Andrew didn't know what to do with it. So what Andrew did was he went to Philip, and Philip went to Andrew, and then they both went to the Lord. And you recall they were troubled about this. I don't know what to do with Greeks seeking Jesus Christ. We've come, he's come, we're here for the Jews. So under point one, that Jesus Christ did come first to the Jew, and his disciples were also first disciples to the nation of Israel. Secondly, but we're in a context of change from the age of the Israel to the Jews to the Gentiles, and we've been building up on that since chapter 12. Point three, as Jesus Christ moved closer to the cross glorification, because it became very hard, if not impossible, really, to find Jewish converts among the Jews. There was a greater hostility and rejection. So four, history is now shifting from the Jews to the Gentiles, to the Greeks, to the whole world, not to the exclusion of a Jew who would believe in Christ as Savior, but the momentum now is to the Gentiles. And in five, therefore, let's go back now in verse 3. If you look with me in verse 3, I'm just going to read through all of this. Simon Peter said to him, I'm going fishing. They said to him, we will come with you. They went out into the boat, and that night, now the night is the age of Israel at the time of Christ. It's dark, and the darkness, there's no very few to no one in the Jewish nation converting over to Jesus Christ. And you recall, and we'll see this Sunday morning. I was hoping I'd get to it last Sunday, but we'll see two departures of Christ. One departure was a departure from the Jews, and he left them in judgment. I'm leaving you. You have rejected me. I am leaving you, and you cannot come where I'm going. And a very strong judgment to the Jews in leaving them. So the night in this passage is the age of Israel. And if you'll note, they caught nothing. That is, in looking at it in this way, the Jews have rejected Jesus Christ as the Messiah, and therefore they are not responding to the gospel. The fishing is equivalent in a picture of being a fisherman of men. At the very first meeting, right near the very beginning, when Christ called the disciples in Luke 5, he said, I will make you fishermen of men. You'll fish and you'll catch men. So they're out fishing in the age of the night, in the closing days of Israel, and no one is biting to the gospel. So they caught nothing. Now if you look with me at verse 4, but when the day was now breaking, you see it? Now the church age is beginning. And so we have I'm so mad that a group of heresy has picked up the phrase New Age, and they called it that, because it's hard to even use the phrase it's just in a wonderful way, because that really is what the day here, the day breaking, the night is the period of rejection by the age of Israel, and now the day breaking is the church age coming into play. So with the church age is breaking into its place. The word breaking is significant. Jesus Christ, the breaking of Christ on the cross, and breaking from the nation of Israel to the Gentiles. But when the day was now breaking, and let me remind you, I had a lot of questions when Rod taught Esther and different things. I love this church because most of you took it and saw, and it's beautiful. So I had some questions, though. No, it can't be dogmatically proven. I can't dogmatically tell you that that's what the night and the day here means. And I'm just, my job is a pastor, Rod's job. Every man's job is a pastor. And we've got to be honest with the text. And so these are things that seem so obvious to me. So it says, but when the day was breaking, then it says, Jesus stood on the beach. Now he's out from the sea. He's away from it. And the sea's there and all the activity, the fishing of men and leading men to Christ, gathering up, being a fisherman of men, that's out in the sea. The sea representing the church. The sea representing the earth of the church age. The sea is often used in the Old Testament, New Testament, for the kingdom of Satan. And this whole domain is the sea. And so you have the sea out here, and Jesus Christ is on the beach in this scene, standing away from them. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Very interesting, if we were really studying this, I take you over to 1 John, and John will pick this up at the rapture in John 3, where we will then see him, and we will know him as he is. Right now we don't, but we will see him face to face, and we will know him then. Then verse 5, Jesus therefore said to them, now even though Jesus Christ is on the beach, and we can make that equivalent to heaven if you please, he is still head of the church, and he still gives the direction. So he says, children. The NIV says, friends. Now, the Greek word comes from the root to instruct, one who instructs, and therefore you pick up the idea of children, one who is instructed. Friends is fine, but stronger than the ideal of friend is the ideal of someone being instructed. That's why it's translated children, because children are instructed. But anyone who is instructed receives instructions from the head of the church. You do not have any fish, do you? They answered him, no. Now, let me give you a very important principle that we're seeing with Christ and Peter, but even in John, and we'll see it in John 13, 14, and on. When Jesus Christ asks a question, he has something very important in mind. When Christ asks a question, he wants to draw your attention. You parents, I know, understand this. Sometimes you ask a question, you already know the answer. Look at the cookie jar. I mean, you're drawing attention. You already know what's happened to the cookie jar. But when Christ asks a question, he has something very specific in mind. He wants to draw attention to something. So this is true in his confrontation with Peter. He's got something very specific when he asks a question in mind here, and he wants to draw their attention to something very important. So it's when Christ says to Peter, do you love me? It's drawing people. Christ isn't asking for his benefit, these questions. He's asking to cause us to take a very close look at something, pay attention to it. They answered him, he said to them, you do not have any fish, do you? They answered him, no. They were out there under their flesh, as it were, if you like that analogy, and in the age of Israel, and they were catching nothing. Now verse 6, and he said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find a catch. They cast therefore, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. This is a Gentile response to the coming of, or to the being of Christ as the Messiah, the Savior. So you have no catch from the Jews. Now you're on this side, and you have a great number of response in the church age and all through the book of Acts of the groves of people who respond to the person of Christ. So the left side of the boat is the darkness of the age of Israel at the time of Christ. The right side of the boat is the church. And catch nothing. This is the age of Israel, and they caught nothing. Now, this is all a fulfillment of prophecy. We won't turn there, but in Luke 5:10, I will make you a catch. In other words, I will make you a fisherman of men. Now they are becoming that. And that's an interesting study. By the way, Luke 5, we ought to turn and spend about 15 minutes there, but let's just move on in our study. Now, verse 7. That disciple, therefore, whom Jesus loved, and that's John, that's the way he will often refer to himself, said to Peter, it is the Lord. That's the Lord standing on the shore. And so when Simon heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was sifted for his work, and threw himself into the sea. Again, many will criticize Peter here, but this is the one who has been forgiven much and restored, and therefore I'll come back to a picture of maybe what's going on there. And then we have in verse 8, but the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, they're not far from the heaven, if we could stay with that picture, but about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish. There's two pictures here. There's a picture of Peter jumping in the water. Many die before the rapture of the church from the day of Pentecost to today. Many people have died, but there will be many who will go into heaven without dying. Verse 9, and so when they got out upon the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid and fish placed on it and bread. To stay with the flow here, the church age is over, and now we're ready for the marriage supper of the Lamb and fellowship with Him, and everything is prepared. The banquet is ready. Verses 10 and 11, Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have now caught." Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of large fish, and then something very interesting. Note what you have here. This is really interesting, and a precise number. Not about 150. It says 153. So that's like saying to someone, "I'll be over at your house at 7:02. What? Not 7, not 7:15. I'll be there at 7:02. It jumps out at you. And Rod and I spent a lot of time with that. Let me show you Romans 11. Look at Romans 11. Romans 11, 25. Romans 11, 25. "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening was happened to Israel." And that's during the church age, the hardening is going on, "until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." The Greek word there is pleroma, means completion, field, complete number. And about the best that can do with this with you is the exactness of the number of those who will believe in Jesus Christ, the Savior, and then the church age is over. And it is a precise number. I don't think there's anything significant in the 153 other than the preciseness of it. That it is a precise number, it is a completed number. When that number is completed, then the church will be called home. Let's continue then in our study. In verse 11 it says, "And although there were so many, the net was not torn." And if we had time, we'd study Luke 5, verses 1 through 10. But what is significant here is the net not tearing. One, no one in the church will lose their salvation. This is an eternal security of the church. And secondly, they will not go through the tribulation. They will be. They will not slip through and go through a tribulation. They will all be taken in this respect. And again, for those of you sitting there, this is not forced at all. This is things that I see in the text. And so this is the picture that can be drawn. Now verse 12, "Jesus said to them, 'Come and have breakfast.' None of the disciples ventured to question him, 'Who are you?' Knowing that it was the Lord." See, when they're out on the boat, they can't really tell, because you and I don't know him in his resurrected body. But now that they are ashore, and 1 John 3, 1 and 2 talks about, "We will see him and know him." Rapture should always be in your mind. Look at 1 John. Let's just look. We should have in our mind that we're going to meet him today, tonight. We're going to meet him before Rod and Will get married. I mean, that's the way you and I live. That's the way we live. I think maybe I've scared Rod too much that the rapture's very close. I don't know. But if you look with me at John chapter 3. First John chapter 3. I'm sorry. First John chapter 3. "See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God." Remember what he called them in our test, children, that he caught very much? "And such we are. For this reason the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears," this is when you and I will see him face to face in our resurrected body, "we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is." Now, if you turn back with me at this very beautiful passage Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. We're coming to the marriage supper of the Lamb. None of the disciples ventured to question him, who are you, knowing now that they're on the shore, they're out of the boat, that it was the Lord. Why breakfast instead of supper? Because this is the beginning of that breaking of day. This is the beginning of a church age. This is the beginning of everything is going to be new now as far as the church is concerned. Breakfast is the beginning of the day. Unless you're me. I eat breakfast around 10. But most ordinary people eat it somewhere between 5:30 and 8. And then there are some of us who start the day a little later. But the breakfast is the beginning of the church. It goes with that breaking of day principle. And the, of course, the verse 13, Jesus came and took the bread and gave them, and the fish likewise. This is a communion. There's some significance that we can make of the fish and the bread, the age of Israel, the fish, the church age. But we'll just pass that. Now, verse 14, this is now the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Now we come to our passage. So when they had finished breakfast, now back to getting ready for the church age, and Peter, Jesus said to Peter, to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me? This is agapao, more than these, magnitude of love. And now we have Peter's reply. Yes, Lord. Peter uses the adverb of the affirmative, and therefore translated yes. I feel confident by the way it's worded here that Peter was very strong in this yes, very affirmative in the yes. He said it with confidence and strength in his voice. He had just gotten through denying, been recovered, eating with the Lord. There is a wonderful confidence with him. And when the Lord says, Simon, do you love me? Yes, Lord. You know that I love you. Now, there's only one problem here. Peter changed the word. Peter did not use the same word that Jesus Christ used. Jesus Christ used agapao. Peter is going to use another word. Peter is going to use phileo. So here now, Peter changes the word to phileo from agapao. Now, the drama here is there are two different Greek words in the Greek, but unfortunately they're translated with the same word in the English, and that's by the word love. We're really confined by that, by this problem of our language of love. I love my dog, I love my cat, I love the Lord. I'm putting those together, so you see, we're limited. We don't mean that way. You know, I love ice cream, and I love Jesus Christ. We need another word in English, and we don't have it. Of course, my mother told us we could never say we love food, so that wouldn't even fit. But whatever we might say, I love a certain environment, and I love my country. I love what this country stands for, and I love God the Father. It just we're really confined in this deal. And love, and so often we want to say to someone, you know, even two men that have a very strong you might want to say I love you, but it's just, boy, to say those words to a man, from a man, a lot of men have trouble saying it to a woman, but there is that bond there. There is that in their souls. They've been through things. They've been through war. They've been through tragedy. They've been through even something like seminary. They've been through a disaster. They were comrades in it. And there is that between them. And we just don't have too many words. And that's why often men will do it with a handshake and maybe a hug. But we need some words that we just don't have. But the Greek is more precise and much richer. There are four important words in the Greek. Let's cover those. The first one is the word storageo, storgeo. That's the verb. Storage is the noun, storge. Now this word, this is not in the New Testament. It means, right out of the Liddell and Scott Greek lexicon, it means love or affection. It's used from a parent and child. I recommend to your reading, C.S. Lewis wrote an excellent book entitled The Four Loves. I strongly recommend to those of you that enjoy reading. It's not a thick book. It's a rich book. And C.S. Lewis will deal with some of these things in far greater depth than we're going to hear. He translates this as a need love. A parent and a child need each other. He also says that this word that this is, it is the least discriminating of all the loves, of all natural loves. It is the most Catholic, the least cynical, and the broadest. And develops that. So I do recommend, if you want to read C.S. Lewis, and it is out in print, C.S. Lewis, The Four Loves. Secondly, there is the rich word also not found in the Bible, Eros, E-R-O-S, and like Sergei, Eros, not in the New Testament. Probably most of us like to think of Eros and eroticism, erotic, and think of it only in the sense of lust or strong desire. Please be sure you have in your mind that the word is rich, and it's not necessarily emphasizing just the base. And if you read C.S. Lewis's book, you'll get appreciation of the word more than maybe you have before. It's not just a bad word. It's not a. I think I heard a mother some time ago use this phrase, and I loved it. But in dealing with her children, it's not a bathroom word. Eros. It's a rich word. Yes, it does include the erotic, and it does include those things. But there's more to it than that. The third one is phileo. This is in the New Testament. And then, of course, agapao or agape in the New Testament. Now, I think every one of you are well aware of the fact that we could stop now and spend about, with me, probably a year, on phileo and agapao and agape, and I'm not going to do that. We're going to spend just the remainder of tonight on this. I know that a lot of you like cut and dry. This is where Stargay goes. This is where Eros goes. This is where phileo goes. This is where agapao goes. And they can never mix or match or cross over. We like to think in those ways, but I'm sorry, that's very dangerous. Very dangerous. Will's working on his PhD in Greek. You can talk with him. It's very dangerous to say this word always means this. You're going to get into a lot of trouble to do that when you do that with the Greek language, New Testament Greek. To confine it that way and to limit yourself that way, you will reveal that you really don't know that much. You're not aware of that much. And so we're not going to do that. I know you would like to have agapao always being that love of the Holy Spirit and phileo, that love never. I'm sorry, it just doesn't work that way. This is part of the problem that a lot of communicators will have in teaching you agapao and phileo. In the New Testament words. Now, let's just go through a few things for our study at this church so that we can understand. And this is what most pastors will do. They will do their study and come up with something that puts some things together for their church. I don't think any one is far superior to the other, unless it's wrong. But it's just what communicates. So let's deal with what communicates for us. Agapao, the love that Christ asked him about, is the love of the new commandment, because this is the same word used in the new commandment. We call it spiritual love. And all that we study, this is a love that is impossible for the flesh. No unbeliever can produce spiritual love. Now, is agapao, every time you read it in the New Testament, referring to only love of the Holy Spirit? No. I'm going to be honest with you. Period. But every love that the Holy Spirit produces is agapao. That is, I can say that. So, agapao, as we're going to understand it, in most of the passages, especially the ones that deal with as we are in and throughout the rest of the New Testament, deals with a spiritual love, a love that is by the power of God the Holy Spirit. Now, phileo. In simplicity, and this is dangerous, but it's a human love that the flesh can give. The lexicons and the Dale of Scotland, the Bible lexicons, means affection, love. This is the highest love which human are capable of producing without the power of God the Holy Spirit, so that we could talk about the different concepts of love. But I don't want to mislead you. I don't want you to walk out. Well, our pastor said that agapao is the empowering love of God the Holy Spirit. Then you find a verse or two that doesn't fit, and then you wonder. No, I'm not saying that. I'm trying to communicate to you a concept about agapao and phileo that we can grab hold of and understand. And phileo is a love that anyone can produce. But not everyone can produce agapao, spiritual love. No unbeliever can produce it. I don't care how great his integrity, he can't produce it. Phileo love depends on the integrity of the individual, depends on his abilities, his loyalty. But spiritual love depends on the integrity of the Holy Spirit. A spiritual love depends on the Holy Spirit, not on the individual. So that's why I designated spiritual love for that love that comes from God, the Holy Spirit. So this is the way that we understand it in the mystery epistles. Agapao or agape, love empowered by God the Holy Spirit, fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's poured into, this is the same word in Romans, for when the Holy Spirit pours love, it's agapao, fruit of the Spirit, agapao. This is the love that God the Holy Spirit, it's the love of the new commandment that we have studied. And this is something that no unbeliever can have this love. Only the believer empowered by the ministry of the Holy Spirit can love this with this love. That's why I call it spiritual love. It is of the new spiritual creature. It is empowered by the Holy Spirit, and it is in the spiritual realm. So therefore, we simply call it spiritual love. And this is why, by the way, when you have the same source, which is God the Holy Spirit, He is the giver of this love, and He is the giver, and the gift that He gives is spiritual love. And therefore, when you and I express this spiritual love toward God the Father or toward Jesus Christ, it is exactly the same love that we express toward other believers as per the new commandment. It doesn't change. The source didn't change. This is a love that comes from us, empowered by God the Holy Spirit. So in that sense, it really comes from God the Holy Spirit. And this is that powerful love. Phileo, love, is a love of the flesh, depends on the integrity of the flesh, integrity of the one who loves. Spiritual love depends on the integrity of the Holy Spirit. Phileo, love of the flesh, depends on the integrity of the flesh. But just as our righteousness are filthy rags before God, our love by the human standards are filthy rags before God. Even our love that we have in the integrity of the flesh is filthy rags. So we can do great works out of the filling of the Spirit. And what is it before God? What is our righteousness before God? It's filthy rags. What is our love before God? That if it's not empowered by the Spirit, filthy rags. It's from the flesh. It has no impact in the power and the plan of God. So love that has merit for the believer in the church age is a love that is produced by God the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ said, "Do you agapao me?" Peter said, "I phileo you." Now, principle. To me, this is Peter's finest hour. Many criticize Peter for changing the words, for not using the same words that Jesus Christ used. But by Peter not using the same word for love that Jesus Christ used, Peter reveals he has learned his lesson. Peter reveals he's learned his lesson. Peter knew that he loved Jesus Christ so deeply and yet denied him. And so Peter is here in effect saying, "I love you. But I don't love you with the love that you're entitled to and that you merit. I know that because I just denied you. I think that if Peter used the same word that Jesus Christ used when he asked him, if Peter said, "Yes, Lord, I agapao you," had Peter done that, it would have revealed he had not learned his lesson. He would have gone back to an arrogance of his life. But I think this is Peter's. He doesn't really understand a lot because the Holy Spirit hasn't been given. But this man understands one thing. I cannot love you with the love that you merit and demand. I simply cannot do it. And this is why I try to teach you that one of the most beautiful things about spiritual love, when we are to love one another as Christ loved us, when we are to love God, this command of love brings us face to face with our weakness. I cannot do that. I cannot love another believer as Christ commands. We might think, you know, in arrogance, we might think, you know, I can love Jesus Christ. I can love Jesus Christ, God the Father, with the love that they're demanding. But we come really face to face with the crucial of this when we say, but I can't. But I cannot love another believer who's hurt me, who's wronged me, who, all the things we studied in that has hurt me in a great way. I cannot do that. Now, are you with me? This is why John's going to say, if you don't love your brother, then you don't love God. It's impossible. So what we have to come face to face with is, and this is what Peter does here, I cannot love the way the new commandment requires, the love that Christ requires, the love that he desires. I cannot do it. This is one of the most wonderful things that a person can say when I show the demands of spiritual love. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our life for the brethren. I can't do that. I cannot lay it down for everybody. This person's really hurt me in a divorce, in business, in the church, in romance, in 101 areas. They've really hurt me, wronged me. They are wrong, and they continue to be wrong. I cannot do this. It's one of the most wonderful points. You are what Peter is then. I cannot do it. And now you're ready to lean and depend by faith on the only love that we can. The only way that we can love this way, and that's by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now I can do it. I can do this under the power of the Holy Spirit. Actually, I can allow the Holy Spirit to do it would be the correct way for me to word this. I can, by my faith, allow God the Holy Spirit to pour this love into me and through me. But there is no doubt in my mind, I can't do it. I'm not going to lay down my life for that bum. I might lay down his life for him, but I'm not going to lay down my life for him. See? But this love demands that we do. Now, you see why I said this love doesn't change? It's the same love. The same love you have here is the same love you have up here. You can't say, no, I have one love here and one love here. The Word of God makes it very clear in the Epistle of 1 John. Can't do that. It's the same love. It's the same source. God, the Holy Spirit, pours this love into you. So to me, this is Peter's finest hour when he says, I agapao you, or I phileo you, not agapao you. It's just a love that you demand. I cannot give it. I wish I could, but I can't. This is one illustration I use with my teenagers. You know, give me $50. Give me $50, and I let work with the kid a little bit before. Oh, I don't have $50, and then I shout, give me $50. I don't have $50. I just don't have it. So I take out $50 and hand it to him. Last kid I did that, still gone, no. And hand him $50, give him $50, and I said, now give me $50. See, because what happens is God demands this love of us, and we don't have it. And then he says, okay, here's my spirit. Now love me the way I want to be loved. Now we can do it. Now we can give it back to him if we choose to. That potential is inside of us with the Holy Spirit, and now it's up to you and to me, do we want to return that love? He has given to us that love. Do we want to return that love? This is why in the picture of the Bible, the relationship between the husband and the wife. The husband must give that woman love so that she can give it back. If a man does not give that love, she cannot give it back to him. He must give the love, and then she's able to give that love back. A lot of men do not understand about love, and that's a tragic thing in understanding Christian marriage. But the man is to give love, and then she can give it back. We like to think in terms of respond, but what she's doing is giving back the love that he has first given to her. Christ gives to us this love. He gives it to us through the Holy Spirit, and we can give it back. Peter, how beautiful for Peter. No, I do not agapao you. I can't. But boy, do I phileo you. Yes, I do phileo you. And Christ is going to ask him three times. Twice, another time, and then he'll think the word will come to it. But Peter, to me, this is his finest hour. He realized he cannot boast of that kind of love. But soon will come the day for Peter when he will be able to, because he will have the empowering ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, it has been and is our privilege at this church in ordaining into the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ six men. Men who are married. And right now, Heavenly Father, we jointly lift up to them their names to the throne of grace, that you will protect their marriages. It's so difficult to be married in the ministry, especially today where Satan has seen fit to bring down so many clergymen, so many men with the gift of pastor, teacher who are married, bring them down in divorce. We pray for the men that we have ordained who are married. We pray, Heavenly Father, for these two men who are engaged, Will and Rod, that you will protect them even in this stage of their relationship with each other, with their respective wives, that you will, Heavenly Father, give them wisdom and courage to make the right decisions and then the courage to carry them through by faith. We pray, Heavenly Father, for men in this church who are in seminary and various ministries, who are also married, who are not yet ordained but are married and going through seminary now, that, Father, you'll be with their marriages and protect them. Satan would love nothing better than to neutralize them even at this stage before they even become ordained and move into the ministry to wreck their marriages. God, give them wisdom. Cause them to protect their marriages, protect their wives, protect their homes, and to protect them in part by worshiping in a local church here or anywhere. That they will worship together and praise you together. And Father, pray for Ben Wright. You have a plan for Ben. You have a destiny. Ben and his wife have been a vital part of this ministry, of this church. They have contributed countless hours to the ministry of this church, to your service. Pray, Father, that your will be done in Ben's life, in Barbara's. We pray for strength, if that is befitting to your plan. Closing, Heavenly Father, pray for all the married couples of this church who are under siege. Satan would love nothing better than to neutralize married couples, cause them to split, to become angry with each other, to be distracted from the mission that sets before us. The mission isn't marriage. Marriage is given to help us in the mission. Be a helpmate to each other to fulfill destiny, corresponding destinies in Christ. Pray, Heavenly Father, for the single people in this church who are under even a greater sense of siege in another area and another way. Give them, Heavenly Father, that straightforwardness of a destiny in Christ. Eyes to see, ears to hear. They will be sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit in their single life. We praise you for the God that you are. We know, Heavenly Father, you know of every one of these married couples. You know of the turmoil and the battles that they have to fight. All that we can do, Heavenly Father, is to lift their name to you. To ask you, Heavenly Father, to protect them, to guide them, so they can fulfill their ministry, their corresponding destinies, in the brief time that we have on earth. That there is something more important than ourselves, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, we pray all of these things in your Son's precious name. Amen.